But tonight, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This weekend, I'm bringing the word and the pulpit this weekend, and we're going to be looking at David's encounter with Shimei in chapter 16. And it's a great lesson on why we need to deal with our own critical hearts. Either way, you're going to get hit this weekend, I just promise you. Because one of two things are happening. Either you're dealing with a critical heart, or someone's being critical of you. That's probably happening to every one of us in the room. Either you're personally critical about stuff, and it's just you want to get over it, but you know it's there, or people are being critical of you. That probably hits 99.9% of us in the room tonight. And this weekend, we're going to look at this exchange between David and Shimei and just see what we can learn on both sides of that equation. And so excited about our Bible study this weekend. But again, tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to continue our study in 2 Samuel, and remember at the same time, we are kind of laying 2 Samuel right next to 1 Chronicles, and the reason we're studying these books at the same time, adding some information that Chronicles adds to the 2 Samuel story, is they basically tell the same story. It's the same period of time, the same history, but from two different perspectives. You remember this? This is important for you to know. 2 Samuel is written by the perspective of who? Prophets. Very good. It's going to be up on the screen, you cheaters. Prophets. Prophets. That's right. It was those that were in the trenches. Samuel, the first 24 chapters of 1 Samuel, he was there ministering with Saul, ministering with young David. He was there in the trenches. He had a perspective of what they were doing from right there in the battle. And then after him came Nathan and Gad and these other prophets who wrote the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, they were on the spot and they have one heart of God towards sin, and that's it's gory and it needs to be repented of. But then Chronicles is written from the perspective of a priest. And we see in that a perspective of history, what was important hundreds of years later from what was happening in the interaction of Saul and David and his son Solomon and those different things. But we also see a different side of God's heart according to sin. That at one side is God's heart is the prophet's heart. Your sin stinks and he wants you to run from it with all of your heart. But the other side of God's heart, when you repent and you ask for forgiveness, guess what? Guess what? Your sin is gone. And I love that. And we see that in a comparison between these two books. And so we're going through 2 Samuel chapter by chapter. And as we find some information that Chronicles adds to the story, some details the prophets kind of, you know, just kind of glance over, we'll emphasize that. We're going to do a whole Wednesday night just out of 1 Chronicles before this is over. And it's also outlined there for you in your study guide that hopefully you got on the way in. And of course, if you're listening online or you're listening on podcast, you can get the study guide by going on our website. The section right next to the study that says notes, the first page or two is the study guide. But our outline for 2 Samuel is this, three parts to it. The rise of David's throne. We already went through that section. For 7.5 years, he's king just over Judah. Just over Judah, just one of the 12 tribes will let him be king. And then at age 37.5, David becomes king, not just over the tribe of Judah, but he becomes king over the entire nation. And we studied last week just the golden years of David's kingdom, where strongholds are fallen. Nations that have been a pain in Israel's side for years are being defeated. The glory of God is returning to Israel and returning specifically to the city of Jerusalem. It was just one good thing after another. And I wish the party ended there, but it doesn't. Because the second part of the book and our focus of our study tonight is the reduction of David's kingdom. David's sin and its consequences. And tonight we're going to see that. In chapter 11, we see David's sin. And then for chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15, we see the consequences, 10 years of consequences that David faces because of his sin. And we'll look at those one at a time tonight, starting with chapter 11, looking again, as we did this weekend, past weekend, on David's sin. Look at chapter 11 with me. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David, what'd he do? He remained at Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. He's making small talk. How the people were doing, David doesn't care about any of this. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house with a gift of food from the king following him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down into the house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to the house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I, though, then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I would never do that thing." Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk, David did. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down into the house. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to the place he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matter of war to the king, if it happens that David's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Who was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone from him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall when you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead?'" So the messengers went, and they came, and they told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out in the field, but we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead. And your servant Joab the Hittite is dead." Then David, verse 25, said to the messengers, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another.'" Can you believe David's heart? I mean, they say, "Oh, you know, you win some, you lose some." That's not David's heart at all. Well, it is now. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, Pastor Rob covered this chapter last weekend, and that study was important. It was an important reminder of how little compromises lead to big sins. And I find chapter 11 very important. I find it important because it's honest about the sin of its hero, David. That's one thing that always has struck me about the Bible. You know, if man was authoring the Bible, wouldn't it be so much different? You know, you read the story of Noah, and what a man of faith Noah was, and trusting God to build an ark and save the human race through that. But the Bible tells that great story, but it also tells you what? It tells you that after the flood, Noah makes a vineyard and takes some grapes and makes sure they're nice and fermented. And then when he gets drunk and takes his clothes off and just embarrasses himself, it's kind of like, why didn't the editors catch watch that. You know, I mean, couldn't we have done without that story there in Genesis chapter 9? Come on, you know, and then Abraham, you know, what a great man of faith. Again, he's willing to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and just trust God with big things in his life. And accept his wife, you know, and when he's walking with her, he says, hey, why don't we just say that you're my sister and I'm your brother and it's sort of true and they'll take you into the harem and I'll be okay, okay? You know, he wasn't a great husband. Why didn't the editors catch that? And why didn't they catch this story? Well, number one, it just shows the validity of Scripture, that this wasn't written by man. This wasn't written by a bunch of people trying to make God's people out to be heroes. It was inspired of God. It encourages me in that way. It encourages me because I see, if you never read about any great man of God falling in the Scriptures, wouldn't you be a little nervous, men and women of God? Wouldn't you kind of think, what's the matter with me? If I never read that anyone had a sinful thought in the Scriptures, I would think, what is wrong in this heart? But I read the Scriptures and I go, we're all a bunch of losers. Great. We're all in the same boat together, sinners saved by grace. And I'm encouraged somewhat sickly and strangely by that, the fact that I see the sins of these people in the Bible. But the other thing this chapter is important for, not just to give us the validity of the Scripture and not just to somehow, you know, show us that we're all kind of in the same boat together, but it's also for us to learn that we wouldn't have to make the same mistake as David, that we wouldn't go down the same path as this man of God that was taken down. Pastor Rob went over the steps of sin. Again, it's why I think it's important for you to go online and get that study and listen to it for yourself. But what do we see in this chapter? The first step that David's progression of sin was idleness. It says, in a time when the kings were supposed to go out to war, this was battle time. In the winter, it was too cold. Some of the summer was too hot. And so this was the time to go to battle. And what is David doing? He's kicking back in Jerusalem. He's being idle. Friends, listen to me. Rest is essential to your Christian walk. That's essential. God took one day in seven and he said he wants us to rest. There needs to be season of rest. That's different than idleness. Rest is inactivity when there's supposed to be inactivity. That's good. Idleness is inactivity when you're supposed to be charging for the kingdom of God. And that's always when the enemy attacks. David is being idle. And as Pastor Rob pointed out this weekend, remember, David's not a young man in this story. He is in his early 50s. And it's a sobering thing to consider that of all the Bible heroes that fall, two-thirds of them fall in the latter third of their life. Can I say that again for importance? Of two-thirds of the people that fall in the Bible, they fall in the latter third of their life. You see, sometimes we think sin is something that young people need to avoid. And of course it's something young people need to avoid, you young people in the room. You need to avoid sin at any age. But the reality is somehow we think, well, you know, I'm older now. You know, there's more gray hairs than colored hairs, you know, anymore in my head. And so I'm kind of beyond sin in my life. Oh, be careful. Be careful in that. There seems to be this mentality, the older we get, that says, well, I've already done that. I've already studied the book of 2 Samuel. I've already read this book over and over and over again. I've been to the prayer meetings. I've spent time fasting. It's time for the next generation to be doing things like that. And listen, it's one thing if God leads you that way. If God says, hey, it's time for you to step back and let another generation rise up, amazing. But it's a whole other thing when God says, listen, I still have something for you. I still have victories for you. I still have ministry for you. And you need to still be fervent in your prayers. You still, until the day you see me, need to be hungry to go through this book. Again, rest is inactivity when there needs to be inactivity. Idleness is inactivity when the Lord is calling you to keep going. David was idle, and then, secondly, came imagination. Then came his imagination. Because he's idle, he finds himself walking on the roof, and then he sees her. And imagination starts to take hold. Instead of doing what we're told to do in the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to bring every thought, every thought, men and women, into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a man or a woman here, every one of us needs to hear that verse. Because whether your struggle is lust, whether your struggle is bitterness, whether your struggle is anger, whether your struggle is covetousness, what do you got to do? The minute that thought pops into your head, you've got to take it under captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to dwell on that bitter thought. I'm not going to let that anger dwell in my heart. I'm not going to dwell on that thought of lust in my heart. David begins to think and dwell on this woman. Please understand me. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted without sin. You're going to be tempted. When it becomes sin is when we start to dwell. When we start to let the imagination of that lustful thought, that bitter thought, that angry thought, that covetous thought, we let that begin to take root in our hearts. And the process to sin hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden, has it? Eve saw the fruit. She desired to be wise. And then what? She partook. In the book of Joshua, remember Achan? He saw the Babylonian garment. Oh, that would look smooth on me. He desired it. He desired the rep it would give him. And then what? He took it and he sinned. And we see David doing the same thing. He sees, not a sin yet. He desires, uh-oh, here we go. And then thirdly, he began to inquire. Oh, before we do that, by the way, can I just say, when it comes to David's specific sin with lust and then falling in the consequences of lust. Ladies, I think you need to be aware of this. Now, I agree 110% with what Pastor Rob shared this weekend. The Bible does not in any way condemn Bathsheba. It doesn't say she was being impure. It doesn't say she was being immodest. That's not my point in this. My point is that it would be amazing if you that are ladies would realize that guys are extremely visual. Have you figured that out yet? Extremely visual. I will never forget when it was years ago now, but I must have, you know, done 10 or 12 youth camps. I was pastoring out in Texas at the time, and I saved up every one of those honorarium checks, and I had a plan. I was going to buy my first high-definition TV. It's the same one I still have years later. But anyways, it's the first and only. But I had this, I couldn't wait to get a high-def TV. I was tired of standard definition. I want high-def. And so I got it. And then, you know, September roll, it was football season. Man, turned it on. My mother-in-law happened to be in town. And I'm just bragging. I'm like, do you see this picture? See how good it is? And she looks and she says, it's okay. I was so offended. What do you mean it's okay? It's not okay. You can see the sweat rolling down their face. You can see the fear in their eyes. This is amazing. And I even went to the process of like switching it between standard def and high def. I was like, see? And she goes, I don't see anything. Ah! Praise the Lord. My father-in-law came in and he goes, what a picture. Thank you. Thank you. What's the difference? Men usually happen to be extremely visual. And ladies, please understand. It's important how you present yourself. Now, you can argue, well, men shouldn't look at me like that. They should look at me as a spiritual sister. God looks at me and who I am on the inside, not the outside. True. But man isn't the Lord. Do you remember what God told Samuel? The Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the what? Outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's not the context of that, but it's true, isn't it? It's true. We need to be careful and wise. We're commanded in 1 Corinthians 8 to not put anything before a brother or a sister that would cause them to stumble. Pray that in if it applies for you. But if you guys, listen, it's not an excuse. The word does not publicly fault Bathsheba in any way. Men were commanded to take every thought captive. That is your part. David was letting his imagination run wild, and it will cost him. It'll cost him. He was idle. He was imagining, and then he began to investigate. I'm just going to look into who she is. I'm just going to discover a little bit. That's when our sin begins to take root. We investigate. I wonder if she will flirt back if I talk to that girl at work. I wonder if there's any good thing on after 10 p.m. at night. I wonder if the internet has anything of value to check when I'm all alone. I'm just going to check the scores. And again, it doesn't have to be sensual stuff. Pastor Rob might say, I wonder if I can just take one bite of that chocolate chip cookie. I wonder if that will be enough to satisfy my flesh. As you would think, once David began to investigate, man, you would think he would have backed off. Because he gets the report, David, this is the wife of one of your mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. David, this is the granddaughter of one of your best friends. David, what are you doing? You would think David would have backed off, but there's no end to the depravity of our hearts once we let sin take root. That's why, again, it's so much better to cut it off early, to take every thought captive right there at the thought stage. Lord, I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to imagine how this is going to be. I'm not going to think this through. And again, friends, this is far beyond lust here tonight. I'm not going to think on this bitterness. I'm not going to dwell on this covetousness. I'm going to take that thought captive under the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's where victory comes in. Not dwelling, not imagining, not investigating. David does not, and he sins. And that's when Bathsheba comes up pregnant. So David, oh, now he's in cover-up mode. Cover-up mode. Cover-up number one. He calls Uriah home from the battlefield. And he wants, you see what he's thinking. He'll go home, he'll be with his wife, and then they'll have the baby. They'll think it's his, you know, Uriah's baby. Do you see how sad David is at this point? He's willing to let another man raise his child in order to cover up his sin. So he's sitting there small talking with him. Oh, how's the battle? How's it going? Go home, go home, go home. And when Uriah won't, he has to get to cover up plan number two. He gets Uriah drunk and then sends him home. But that doesn't work either. Uriah, while drunk, has more integrity in the story than the king of Israel. So David sends Uriah the Hittite with his own death sentence. Imagine what Joab was thinking as he read that. Joab didn't know what had just happened in the capital yet. It wasn't like, you know, today where you've got briefings coming in via the internet. He doesn't know what's happened. He's thinking probably Uriah has done something worthy of death. But I love, if you noticed in the text there, how Joab amends the plan. Instead of David's obvious, just put him out there in the front and then run backwards. He's like, everybody's going to know we killed him, Dave. We can't do that. So he puts him instead in the hottest part of the battle. And it isn't just Uriah. Listen, it isn't just Uriah that dies. Many Jewish soldiers die that day. What Joab must have thought when he got back home and figured out what was really going on. The disappointment and the sin. As Pastor Rob taught this weekend, once Uriah is dead, David takes Bathsheba in to be his wife. And he must have thought, this worked out pretty good for me. I get the gorgeous girl, and the world thinks I'm a hero. I've just comforted a lady who lost her husband in battle. What a man am I. And it would have worked out perfectly except for one thing. What? The Lord saw it all, huh? And the Lord said, this breaks my heart. This breaks my heart. Chapter 12 happens about a year after chapter 11. As chapter 12 opens up, about a year has passed. And let's read it together, the first part of it at least, here in chapter 12. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him, with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the wayfaring men who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man as he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man, what he has done, he shall surely die. and he shall restore fourfold for the lambs. Is that before or after you kill him, David? Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword by the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors as he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. When chapter 12 opens, again, it's about a year later. David's been stewing. If you Bible students want to get an insight into his heart, you can read Psalm 32. He's just wasting away on the inside, but notice he's still not repenting. You think of the place of entitlement that David has himself in. I can have any woman I want. I can kill whoever I want. He's not repenting. And the Lord, listen to me. Listen to me. The Lord, no doubt, tried to keep this between David and him. He wanted David to come clean. He wanted David to repent. But because David would not, now it becomes open. And God tells Nathan the prophet. Nathan comes to David with a story, a case he needed David's help with. You see, it was normal for a man like David to handle, a man like Nathan, to handle many of the simple cases that would come before a king in his court. And the difficult ones, well, then you'd involve the king, because not only were you the king, you were like the equivalent of the Supreme Court in these times. So Nathan would handle some simple cases, but the hard ones he'd bring to David. And so that's the kind of ploy he's using. And Nathan tells David about this poor man who has one little lamb that he loves and it sleeps in his bed and he snuggles it and all this stuff. And the rich man who has flocks and flocks, but he can't be bothered to take a sheep from his own flock. No, he steals and kills and eats this man's only little lamb. And David, he's enraged. He goes way beyond the law when he tells Nathan, I want that man dead. You see, the law said if someone stole a lamb, you were to restore fourfold. Not death, David. You're not to kill him, David. Yet why is David reacting so harshly? Listen, because our sin always looks so much worse on other people. You know, if there's something that irritates you about someone else, I believe the first thing you need to do is take a hard look within and see, do I struggle with the same things that they do? Is why what they're going through irritates me so much? Is it what I'm facing in my own life? And that's the time to deal with the plank in your own eye before dealing with the speck in your brother's. Nathan calls David out and David repents. And friends, listen, it's genuine repentance. How do you know? Because David never again will take another wife. He will never again take another concubine. This area of his life that has been such a stronghold for years and years and years, he finally says, Lord, I am going in another direction. David repents and, get this, God forgave him. God forgave him. God did not condemn him. Remember, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us, oh, the enemy will try to condemn you. I can't believe what you did. I can't believe you sit in church and you raise up your hands, you dirty hypocrite. That's not the voice of the Lord. Key in on that. That's the enemy. God does not condemn him. God does not condemn you. How do you know? Again, as we've opened up every one of these studies, because Chronicles, written years later, shows the other side of God's heart. It never mentions David's sin. It never mentions the 10 years of consequences. Well, that's just one book. Jesus never mentions it. Paul never illustrates on it. It is gone from this moment forward. Isn't that good to know about your sin? That when we repent, genuinely repent, when we say, Lord, I have been a fool, and I have sinned first and foremost against you and your heart. Oh, it's affected a lot of people, but it's you. And we repent. God washes you, cleanses you, and that sin is gone. Glory! Glory! Well, then why don't I just sin all the time then? Because the next four chapters, your sin is gone eternally. The consequences gone eternally. But the consequences here and now, oh, they stink. It's why God told you to run from sin in the first place. For David, oh, listen to me, precious church. David will spend the next 10 years of his life dealing with the consequences of one night. Do you hear me? God still loves him. God has forgiven him. His sin is not mentioned again in the Bible from the perspective of the Lord's heart. But 10 years, sin will steal from David. We need to let that get deep in our hearts just as much as we need to let the fact that our sin is gone go deep into our hearts. We see David's consequences. There's really three of them. The first one for you note takers is he loses his baby. Look at verse 14. This is important. A lot of people misunderstand what happens here. Verse 14, however, just said, David, God's put your sin away. You shall not die. However, verse 14, chapter 12. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore. He still calls her, I love, the Lord still calls her Uriah's wife. The child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise up him up from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. And therefore David said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house and he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servants said, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food? And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, the child may live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Ramah and the people of Ammon, and he took the royal city, and tells about the rest of the battle there in the rest of chapter 12. The first consequence is God says, this child that you and Bathsheba have had is going to die. And first of all, I love what David does. he begins to fast and pray for the child. Why this encourages me is because even in God's judgment and consequences, David understands God might still be gracious. Yeah, I think of the story of Jonah. You remember that one where Jonah, after rebelling against the Lord, he finally goes to Nineveh and he preaches a pretty non-friendly sermon, doesn't he? I mean, it would very upset all the seeker-friendly churches today what Jonah preaches to Nineveh. He says to them, 40 days and you're going to die. That's his sermon. Not like, and you should pray about that. Maybe you should repent. God wants your heart. None of that. 40 days, you're dead. That's his sermon. That's a happy sermon. And what do the people of Nineveh do? They begin to repent. They begin to put on sackcloth. They begin to say, who knows if God might be gracious to us? And he was. David fasts and prays, thinking maybe the Lord will still be gracious to me. And there are times when God does just that. And I think even in this, God is gracious. You say, no, he wasn't. God wasn't gracious. God took the life of this child. This little baby didn't do anything. This little baby didn't sin. What's God doing? Think of it from the Lord's perspective for a second. This child would have grown up for the rest of his life being known as what? The product of David's lowest moment in his life. The product of adultery and murder and sin. For the rest of his life, he would have borne that on his reputation. Wasn't his fault, I agree. But are people fair in the way that they, you know, evaluate someone's life? Of course not. And so instead of a life where he had to bear that for all of his years, God graciously takes him to heaven, where he, this little one, grows up in the presence of the Lord. You see, when we look at that and we say, that's not fair, I personally believe that's because we have a very different perspective than the Lord has. We see someone that dies young and we think, what a tragedy. All the life they missed out on. All the opportunities to live, we say. And I understand it's sad for us. It's sad for the ones that are left behind. Amen, amen, amen. But do you think that little one is suffering? You think that little one's like, you know, I wish I could have had a few more years. I wish my heart would have been broken by a girl. You think that guy ever had that thought in heaven? I wish I would have known what it's like to have my brother rape my sister. I'm sorry, that's the next chapter. It's pretty gross what goes on for the next few chapters. Do you think that he would have been in heaven and saying, I wish I would have experienced the drama that was being in David's family? No way. He's in the presence of the Lord. And so often we have such a different perspective. We say, oh, they missed out on so much life. It's because we have no idea what we're missing. David, the Lord, says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because you get to be with him for eternity. Oh, he knows it's sad for those we leave behind. He knows that it's heart-wrenching when we lose loved ones, and he cares for us. But when you step into eternity, whether you are one day old or 101, the reality is life gets better for you. God graciously saves this little one from having a life of a stained reputation that he didn't deserve, but no doubt would have borne. And he grows up in the presence of God. God is being gracious. God is being gracious. Verse 23, by the way, in this text, I think is one of the great answers to the questions, by the way, where do babies go when they die? You know, sometimes we see tragedies where some idiot, I don't know how to say it any other way because that's just the nicest word I have for it, but some guy walks in and shoots some little kids in a school. Doesn't your heart just get ripped out when you hear of that? How evil, how satanic do you have to be to do something like that? But our hearts just rent. And we think, what happened to all those little lives? I think those little lives went straight to heaven. That's what I think. Well, how do you know that? Because of what David says in verse 23. He says, I can't bring the child back, but someday I will be with him. David isn't wondering. David is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, someday I'm going to be with him. David, with all of his faults, where's David now? In the presence of the Lord. So what is he saying? He, this little one, is in heaven. Some people go, well, you know, it's really up to the faith of the parents and all that. Listen, knowing the character of God, I can't reconcile the character of God with thinking that he looks at a child and says, I'm going to judge you forever based on what your parents did with me. I don't see that. I see this text here, and I believe with all of my heart that little ones, before they understand, little ones, before they can make a decision about Jesus, go right into the presence of the Lord. Now, you can disagree with me, and all I say to that is good luck ministering to a parent that's hurting with your other theology. Good luck with that. Good luck with looking at tragedies that in these schools and saying, eh, probably most of those kids ended up in hell. That is so missing the heart of God, I believe. And you can send me all the emails you want on that, because I think I have the Lord's heart on this one. Into the presence of the Lord, these little ones go. Into the presence of the Lord. And again, God's grace continues. For David and Bathsheba have another son they named Solomon. And God loves him. God calls him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. What is God saying? He's saying, David, Bathsheba, I will not let the last word on your relationship be adultery, sin, and death. You are going to have a son who will one day be king, and I love that kid. The Lord is not different in the New Testament than in the Old. He is gracious and merciful. But consequences of sin that he mercifully tells us to run away from in the first place continues in chapter 13. Oh, it's kind of difficult, but look at this chapter with me. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister who was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, which meant he had no access to this girl. It was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, quote unquote, that should be around that word friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to Amnon, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner and thinner day after day? It's a buffet for you, boy. Why are you getting thin? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. It's your sister too, bub. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. And then Amnon lay down and pretend to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. She was as he was lying down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She's totally innocent in this. She's just taking care of her brother. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, and he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them in to eat, he took hold of her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered and said, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing would be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. I think she's just stalling here, by the way. David would never have given a sister to marry a brother. Anyways, verse 14. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than her, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that his hatred, which he hated her, was greater than the love which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other things you've done to me." But he would not listen to her. And then he called his servants who attended him, and he said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind me." Now she had a robe of many colors for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servants put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her head, and laid her hand on her head. And she went away crying bitterly, so no one would be confused that she was into this in any way. She did this publicly right at the moment. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." That means you did nothing wrong. There's nothing weird about you making cakes for your brother. You didn't do anything wrong in this. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. The second set of consequences we see here in chapter 13 is the horrible fruit of David multiplying wives. His oldest son, an heir to the throne at this time, is a young man by the name of Amnon. Amnon is the heir to the throne, oldest kid. He's the son of Ahinoam, who David first married in the wilderness. So if you're kind of tracking on David's life, his first wife is Michal. He gets her from Saul. But Saul takes Michal away when David flees and gives her to another man. So then David marries a wilderness woman by the name of Ahinoam. David marries this gal. Now, years later, he's ruling in Hebron. This is his first kingship when he's king just over the tribe of Judah. And David is already making political marriages. He marries a princess from Geshur, which is near modern-day Syria. And this princess was very beautiful. That's where you get Absalom and Tamar. They were very good-looking. It makes sense. You get two really good people, good-looking people. David was good-looking. This girl was a princess of Geshur. You take two good-looking people, and they have some babies, and you get Haley Duff, Jonathan Duff, and Aaliyah Duff. You get Absalom and Tamar. They're good-looking. They're good-looking. And you get the hint in the text that they knew it as well. In chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, the Bible gives you a physical description of Absalom. There's no blemish on him from head to toe. This guy's amazing. He had to get a haircut every year just because his hair got so heavy, you know, problem I struggle with. And I have no problem with him being good looking. Some of us just have it. I'm a little jealous of his thick hair, but no dude should be weighing his hair. Did you see that in chapter 14? He's weighing his hair. Just shows Absalom's a little too into himself. But we see the problem of David multiplying wives. Amnon's the oldest. He's used to getting whatever he wants. Tamar is the daughter, not of a wilderness woman, but a princess. And she's a princess, and Amnon wants her. But she's his half-sister, and that, of course, is forbidden by the law of God. Amnon says he's in love, but in reality, he's in lust. He's moping. He's not eating because he wants his half-sister so bad. And then he decides to go totally against God's law because he has some advice from a quote-unquote friend. If this guy was a real friend, he should have said, "What's the matter with you, Amnon? You can marry any pretty girl you want, and you should consider that lucky, son of a mountain woman. You should consider yourself lucky that you can get the pick of anybody in the nation. Forget this Tamar stuff." But his friend does not encourage him to obey the Lord. And listen to me, church family. If you have a friend or a family member who loves you more than God, in that they provide excuses for your sin and tell you it's okay to violate God's word, you need to examine that relationship for what it is, a danger to you. The advice of this quote-unquote friend will cost Amnon everything. Amnon has his dad make Tamar come in and make him food. And when he has her all alone, he grabs her and tells her to lie with him. And Tamar, this precious girl, is not at fault in any way. She tries to get Amnon to see what he's giving up. This is what his friend should have said. "You will never be king, Amnon. You will never be what you want to be if you give into this. It'll embarrass you. It'll be a stain upon you." She tries to reason with him, but he doesn't want to hear it at all. By the way, I think it's a great thing for us when we are of a sober mind, not in the heat of temptation, but way before, to make a list of everything you would lose if you gave in to a certain sin. For those of you that are married, what you would lose if you cheated on your spouse, I think it is a healthy exercise to make a list. When I started to become a semi-popular guest speaker, I speak at probably 10 to 15 camps and men's retreats a year. When I started that, a friend of mine in Texas, another pastor, he said, I have something I want you to do today. I want you to sit down and write a list of everything you would lose if you ever cheated on your wife, Christy. I want you to think it through. I want you to think every advantage you have in this world, what you get to do for a living, what the perks are of all of that, who your family is, what your influence is on a congregation. I want you to write it all down and what you would lose if you ever made that decision. And can I say that was one of the most healthy things I have ever done in my life? I still have that list. It's printed out. I have that list on my computer. And I read it on every single trip away from home just to refresh my mind in a sober state so that the temptation is never crossed. I think it's a great activity. Amnon won't listen to the wisdom of Tamar. He gives into his sin. And then the word says, Amnon hates Tamar. What's up with this guy? What's up with this guy? Hey, I love her. Now I hate her. You girls need to know there are guys out there like this. Again, not that Tamar did anything to put herself in the situation. She's his sister. But you girls need to know there are guys out there like this, and you need to be careful. So after all this sin, verse 21, what does David do? He gets mad. What? He gets mad. David. The law was clear. If someone, even the son of a king, raped another person, that person was to be put to death. Now, in our world, that's not the penalty for rape anymore, and we can look at that and think that's a little harsh. Of course, if you've had a family member that was raped, if you were raped yourself, you probably think differently about that. But we can look at that and say, it's too much, crazy. David would never order that done to his own son. But think about that for a second. Before the story is over, David's going to lose not one, but two sons because he refused to do what God said. Absalom, in the rest of chapter 13, which I'm going to leave you to read on your own, Absalom gives David 2 years to do the right thing, to bring Amnon to justice, but David does nothing. So Absalom kills Amnon for raping his sister. And we'll see next week that eventually Absalom, who raises up against David and takes his kingdom for a time, is killed by Joab, David's general. So David loses two sons instead of one. Friends, God knows what he's doing. And wise is the man or woman or parent that says, Lord, how do you want me to live? How do you want me to raise and deal with my kids? David won't deal with Amnon's sin. And I think, listen to me right now, I think it's another consequence of David's sin. I bet you David is thinking, how can I punish Amnon for something I did? I mean, the text doesn't make it seem like David raped Bathsheba. The text is very different. I'm not saying that she wanted it, but it's very different. You can't say no to a king, but I don't think he raped her. But that's what's in his mind. I'm the king. There was no option for her. How could I then punish my son for doing something that I did? You see, there's a great temptation, parents, to think right or wrong is based on what you did when you were your kid's age. Do you find that to be true? What was right or wrong when you, what you did, but that's not true. Right or wrong isn't based on what you did when you were your kid's age. Right or wrong is based on the unchanging, unaltering word of God. And if we don't see that, as difficult as it is, each generation will be a little worse than the one that went before it, which is, by the way, exactly what we have in this country. Now, I understand the temptation. You see your kids falling in an area morally, and you think, well, I did the exact same thing, so how can I say anything about it? Isn't that the height of hypocrisy? I have no room to talk. Friend, that is not true. The enemy is ripping you off. The truth is, you have more right than most to talk. Have you ever seen those disturbing anti-smoking commercials where the guy's smoking through his tracheotomy that he had to receive because he was a smoker? Has anyone seen those commercials? Do you see those and think, what right does he have to tell me I shouldn't smoke? I would rather have Pastor Jason, who's never had a cigarette, I'd rather have him explain to me the dangers of smoking. What? I want the dude with the trach to explain to me the dangers of smoking. I want him to explain to me because he knows better than anybody the addictiveness of the issue. Do you see what I mean? It's not hypocrisy. That's the enemy lying to you. You may not want your kids to know you're a sinner, but can I clue you in on a little truth? They already know you are. They already know. They talk about it amongst themselves. And if you can't stand up for God's word, even if you failed, if you can stand up for God's word, even where you failed, it can be powerful. And the opposite, to just be silent and angry but never disciplined, can be absolutely destructive. Absalom gives his dad 2 years to do the right thing. Then he steps in and he kills his half-brother Amnon. And Absalom flees to his grandpa's kingdom of Geshur. Remember, his mama was a princess from there. It's north of the Sea of Galilee where Syria is today. And Absalom is there in exile for 3 years. Now, in interest of time, I'm not going to read chapter 14. I encourage you to, but it sums up this section on David losing control of his kids. After years of Absalom in exile, Joab comes up with a plan to get him back to the king's house. He has a wise woman of Tekoa, a little farm village not far from Bethlehem. And this wise woman lays out a case before David. Again, you see, in those days, the king was also like the Supreme Court. And so she comes before David and lays out the case. She's a widow, which put her in a tough place. And her son was killed by her other son. And now the family wants to put her last remaining son to death. Then she will have no family and no one to take care of her. Can you help me, David? And David says, I will spare your surviving son. And the wise woman then turns the tables on David and tells him, this is what you are doing in keeping your son from Israel. Absalom is now the heir to the throne, and if you send him away, who will be king? Of course, she's not that wise, because the answer is one of David's other many, many, many other sons. But then in verse 14 of chapter 14, she lays out that David is not misrepresenting God's heart by forgiving his son. This is important to notice. David has got Absalom in exile. He doesn't want to bring him home. And why? He doesn't want to misrepresent God's heart. He knows that he was supposed to punish that kid. He doesn't want to misrepresent God's heart. And this woman says, David, you are not misrepresenting God's heart to forgive someone who has sinned. David should have known that more than anybody else. Absalom was guilty of murder, but it was also murder required by the law of God. And so no way was David misrepresenting God's heart in bringing Absalom home. So David does, but again, a great fail as a parent. He won't see Absalom's face for 2 years, and that leads to the rebellion that we see in chapter 15. I want to read a couple verses out of chapter 15, and we'll be done tonight. Look at chapter 15 with me. After this, it happened that Absalom provided for himself with chariots and horses. After what? After he's been in exile for years, then he comes home and David won't even see his face. After all this happened, Absalom provided for himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. And Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe. And Absalom would say, look, your case is good and right, and there is no deputy of the king to hear you. That mean father of mine. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. man, and everyone who had a suit or a case would come to me, and that I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this matter, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after, well, it says 40 years. It's probably a mistranslation. It's 4 years that Absalom had been in exile. He said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I was in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve him.' And the king said, 'Go in peace.' And so he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And Absalom went, 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Giloth, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." And the rest of the chapter lays out how he springs his plot of rebellion. The final consequence that we can see is directly traced back to David's sin with Bathsheba, is his loss for a time of the kingdom of Israel. Absalom is bitter at his dad, and so he plots a rebellion. And some people Absalom has to trick. He sits outside the gate when they come to see the king. He's like, "King doesn't have time for you." Now, was that true, by the way? No, it wasn't. In chapter 14, that's the way Joab got Absalom back to town. He sent a woman, and David had totally had time to sit and hear this case of a woman. He's lying. But it doesn't matter. He's moving the hearts of the people. Some people ask a trick. "My father doesn't have time for you. If I was judge, if I was king, I'd have all the time in the world for you." Some people Absalom had to trick. Others, he didn't have to. We read in verse 12 of chapter 15 that Ahithophel, who had been away from the capital for some time, can't wait to join Absalom's rebellion. Why? Well, if you put these two scriptures together, as Pastor Rob mentioned on Sunday, we see who Ahithophel really is. In chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "Is this not Bathsheba?" When he was asking who this girl was. "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" So her dad was a guy by the name of Eliam, Bathsheba's was. But then in 2 Samuel 23, 34, we see that Eliam is the son of who? Ahithophel. That means Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now you, the understanding adds so much to the story. You that are grandparents can imagine one of your best friends takes your granddaughter into his bed and then kills her husband to cover it up. That would be a hard one to get over, and Ahithophel did not. For 10 years, he's been absent from the capital, no longer advising David because of David's sin against his granddaughter. And no doubt in time, he's been stewing, full of bitterness. And when he hears that Absalom is in rebellion, well, now he's got his chance to get back at David. And we'll see the story next week of what happens and what God does with this counselor. It's an amazing story there in chapter 16. Absalom goes to Hebron. Who knows? Maybe that city was still upset that David moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. But Absalom's playing on everybody's emotions to bring about this uprising. And what I want us to notice as we go our way tonight is, number one, this can all be traced back to that night on the rooftop for David. All the deaths, all the rapes, all the murder, all the betrayal, all leads back to that one sin. What does that teach you and me? That God has totally forgiven our sin, but sin always will still have consequences. It's why your Father in heaven who loves you says, run from sin. It teaches us that sin has consequences, but it also teaches us that, please don't miss this fact, that just because Absalom is justified in his bitterness is going to end up killing him. Ahithophel, totally justified in his bitterness, but he'll end up dead because of his bitterness. And friends, hear me on this. Though your bitterness may have every acceptable cause in the world, if you don't take those feelings of bitterness to the cross and forgive those that have wronged you, well, they haven't repented. I'm not saying you got to be buddies with them. I'm not saying you got to be BFFs. That's not what I'm saying. But if you don't take that to the cross and you release the bitterness, you will eventually be destroyed by that bitterness. And that's what we're going to begin to see next week, as God slowly starts to restore David back to his kingdom. It starts with these people being consumed by their own bitterness. Let it go tonight. Let it go tonight. Are you contemplating sin? What are you thinking?
Oh, I can handle it.
No, you can't. I'll just ask forgiveness and God will forgive me. Yes, he will. But there may be years of consequences you have to face. You may lose a child, whether spiritually or physically. You may lose the ability to pour into loved ones. Sin is what it's always been, disgusting, and it needs to be run from in our lives. Let it go. Maybe you're bitter because someone sinned against you. I hear you. It's easy to kind of latch on to those feelings, isn't it? Because they're so justified. Let it go. Let it go. Before you're consumed, before it destroys you, we have to learn the lessons of David's reduction in his kingdom, David's sin and his consequences, or we will be destined to make the same exact mistakes. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight, that as we close with a song, Lord, you would just do that final work in our hearts. God, you know our lives. You know everything we're facing. And I pray as we close, we talk those things over to you. But we all have different struggles. Some of us struggle with lust. Some of us struggle with bitterness. Some of us struggle with envy. Some of us struggle with covetousness. And the enemy throws those little fiery darts right into our head. Lord, the temptation you know isn't sin. It's when we begin to dwell on those thoughts. We begin to entertain those thoughts. We begin to plan how we can act on those thoughts. God, I pray we'd hear your word tonight. We would see how destructive sin was, even for a man after your own heart. And we would not believe that sin is going to have some kind of different consequence in our life. It won't. It'll be just as destructive in our lives as it was in David's. So, Lord, help us tonight to leave those thoughts at your feet. Lord, if we begin to walk in that sin, we'd be quick to repent and give it to you and know that you can still be gracious. Even if there are consequences we have to face, you're still going to be gracious to us, Lord. May we not go from this place tonight harboring sin, but leave it at your feet. God, may we let go of the bitterness for the sins that have been done to us. God, may we let it go tonight and let you do a work of renewal in our hearts. Lord, do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.